Thank you, gentlemen. Good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon.
Hope everyone's doing very well today. I always appreciate the opening prayer man saying, please bless the speakers, because whenever I'm assigned to give a split, I ask that quite frequently. Please help me, God. It's a little different when giving a split versus a sermonette. Let me get my clock here. The clock set up. Well, anyone who has been around God's church for a while soon discovers that the church is made up of human beings. Now, that's not exactly the most profound statement that you're looking for on a Sabbath day. But what I mean when I say that is we're not just made of human beings, but we're made of human beings who have problems that are associated with human beings. Because there are events in our history that come from, and problems that arise from people being human and not spiritual. People tend to act in very human ways, and consequences occur because of that. We've all experienced situations where there's been sudden or premature deaths in our family. We hear about there being problems between brethren, or between brethren and ministers, or between ministers in other congregations. We hear about there being problems with perhaps doctrine in the church. And all of these things, if we let it get to us and we delve too deeply and we listen too much, they can kind of shake our foundation. They can cause what I call faith busters or faith breakers to happen. We oftentimes see people getting offended, carnal struggles coming to light, people leaving and or slandering the church or its brethren. Just think of 1995. That was a huge faith breaker for a lot of people and shook a lot of us pretty deeply. Even I remember that. I was only 11 at the time. But I recently found a picture, and it brought to light, of myself with about 14 other kids my age when I was 11. We were all at Worldwide Church, just goofing off and hanging out before or after church. I can't remember when the picture was. But I looked at that picture, and every single one of them, every single person I knew in that picture except for me, as far as I know, no longer associated with the church. They've all gone their different ways. Either they stopped when the split happened, before, or not too long afterwards. So I ask today, are these events that maybe that happened to us over our life, are they anything new? Have we been through them before? Will we go through them again? How long have these things been happening in our church? And as many of you know, you'll know the answer to these questions already, but I'd like to delve deep into these situations today. I want to look at a couple examples of what we call maybe faith breakers that have happened in our church's history and see how they relate to us today and how we can handle situations when they arise. The first example I would like to look at is in Acts 6. If you would, please turn with me to Acts 6 and verse 1. And it's the first time in our very early church's history, or one of the first accounts, of there being a problem. And in this example, division. Division in our church. In Acts 6, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, okay, where it starts off with a positive note, the church is growing, we're getting more people, and that's a good thing. But then it says right after that, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hellenistic Jews, there were Jews that were ethnically Jewish, but culturally were Greek. They spoke and abided by Greek culture. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here is a problem that arose. Neglection in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Because they were very busy doing a variety of ministerial duties. Distributing food would have taken away from other important matters that needed to be attended to, whether it's raising up other ministers, anointings or counselings, or shepherding. They didn't have time to do the distribution. It takes a team of people to run a congregation. In verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministerial word. Now, in verse 1, where it says there arose a complaint, that word is actually the Greek word gargamos, which means a grumbling or a murmuring. See, already in Acts 6, we see brethren starting to complain and start to grumble. Two problems arose from this situation. One, the widows were being neglected. That was not right. It takes a team to make sure all the duties of a church congregation are fulfilled. And a little something like this, while it does happen because the church is being run or being worked with by human beings, it should not have happened. But on top of that, the second problem was, instead of the handling the situation calmly, bringing up the issue to the ministers, because as you can see, once the problem was brought to their attention, they found a solution. But instead of just going to them and calmly saying, listen guys, we have a problem with our widows, they started grumbling and started talking. There was probably complaining. There was probably bad-mouthing. Perhaps a feeling of prejudice. But most of all, there was a division between two factions, the Hellenists and the Hebrew Jews. There was a very human feelings involved in this situation. People got hurt. People felt like they were being neglected, and they were thinking, well, what about me? What about my side? But why, I ask you this, this will be the first time I ask you this today, why would people let feelings get in the way of rational thought and process? And the quite simple answer is because God is calling carnal humans who are a work in progress. Now, this was just one example, a division, right here in verse 6, but that's not the only one. We'll keep reading down. We'll go down to verse 8, our second example. Now, among the seven men chosen, there was one named Stephen, who was more than likely a Hellenistic background, going by the historical works. It would make sense to have the widows taken care of by one of their own. But notice what it says about Stephen in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. He was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs amongst the people. Stephen was pointed out here specifically. Of the seven men chosen, there was one named Stephen. He was held in very high regard. He was pointed out specifically and says very directly, full of faith and power. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Caesareans, Alexandrians, and those from Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He was speaking what they felt like blasphemous. He was promoting the new church, speaking of the great works and the new word of God and Jesus Christ. And they felt it was blasphemous. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. God had given him a special power. God was working with him very directly and using him as a very gifted tool to help the church grow. In the New Living Translation, it describes Stephen as a man full of graces, God's grace and power. So what do? So did they listen to him? Did they take in his word and maybe digest it and think, well, maybe he's got a good point. We can obviously see God's working with him. Well, verse 11, so they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, doing a human sin, saying, we heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. This roused the people, the elders and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. Well, they didn't like what he was saying. It might have been correct, but they didn't want to hear it. The lying witnesses said, this man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the laws of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us. At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. Well, that right there would convince me, would it you? Well, if your mind's not opened by God, maybe it wouldn't. But you can see Stephen was a very special tool, and they didn't like it. Stephen, being full of faith and power, gives his sermon that you can read in verses 1 through 53. He speaks nothing but wisdom and truth and wisdom and promotes Jesus. But however, notice in chapter 7 and verse 54, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation and they shook their fists at rage in him. They became angry, became mad. They let human emotions enter them. But Stephen, once again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. I wonder sometimes if Stephen saw this vision because God understood what he was about to happen to him. And he was doing this as a way to strengthen Stephen because he was obviously very special to God. He was giving him a vision to know that I am here and I am here with you, despite what is about to happen. And he told them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. I'm sure that must have been a very wonderful sight for Stephen to see. Because God doesn't give visions like that to just anybody. This again reiterates just the zealous nature and how special Stephen was. And they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. Verse 57. Here Stephen is speaking nothing but good things, and I kind of chuckle a little bit because I have this vision of the council doing one of the most immature acts I can think of, and that's people going la 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 la, you know, and almost in a way. And you would think that it's unfathomable, but we saw people doing that just in this past election. People on both sides literally putting their hands over their ears and la la la. And I'm sure that's happened multiple times, and I'm sure it will happen again in the future. They rushed at him in verse 58 and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now it's no longer humorous. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who we all know became the Apostle Paul, which we'll get to in a bit. But notice Stephen, once again, showing just how special and how full of faith and power he was. Stephen prayed as they were stoning him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And with that, he fell asleep. He died. And I ask you, how full of God's grace, how full of God's power do you have to be able to forgive people in that very moment? When you're getting hit in the face and the body with stones and it hurts and you're dying, yet you're thinking of the people who are actually stoning you, asking God to forgive them. Stephen was a very special person. He was a very useful tool, a very powerful tool God was using. But he was killed. He was martyred for his belief. He was martyred for his words. And this happened so early in the church's history. How faith-breaking must this have been for people that were in the church to begin with, to see someone who is being used by God so powerfully suddenly killed for the very belief that you're a part of. You know, it's bad to see it now, but to think when the church first began, it's almost like you want to say, well, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. See what they're doing to us? They're killing us. I was doing fine before I joined this church. God could have stopped it. God could have prevented Stephen from dying, but instead he strengthened Stephen and allowed him to become a martyr. God knows what's going on. And we see problems like this happen all the time. We see people getting mad. We see people getting upset over what people might be saying. Why did God allow this to happen? Why does he allow problems to arise? Why does he allow people to get mad over people speaking the truth? And why were these things happening so early in the church? Because God, whether he's calling them now or in the future, are working and calling with carnal humans who are a work in progress. Wherever we have the church, we will have human problems. And that dwells over right into problem number 3. This event spurred a religious persecution. And we start in Acts 8. Start in Acts 8 and verse 1. And speaking of Saul, who had all the coats of the people who stoned Stephen laid before him, Saul was consenting to his death. Skipping down to verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So now we go from the death of a very powerful person to persecution. A persecution started in the church. They were throwing people into prison. breaking up families, taking moms and dads, and separating families, breaking them up. And they're throwing them to prison. Now, I'm sure a lot of you have an idea, but I was looking this up, and the prisons that people like Paul and these and our brethren of the early Testament church were thrown in were not the prisons that we have today. It's not three-course meals, AC, and television. These were dark, damp, lightless little holes underground. They probably smelt. There was diseases all over the place. There was probably bodily waste laying on the ground. They were disgusting places. Exactly. They were not pleasant places. There was diseases. There was no light. And think about that for a minute. We take light for granted. There's a blessing that God gives us. If we were in a dark place all the time, what does that do to our bodies? And at this time, Saul, who of course you didn't become Apostle Paul, he had the zeal that he had for God after he was converted. Before then, the zeal was persecuting the church. Paul was obviously a very zealous person, whether it be his belief before conversion or his belief after. He was attacking people and killing them. And like I said before, God saw this. He knew what Paul was doing before he became Paul, when he was Saul. He saw what he was doing to the church. And once again, why did God allow Paul to do this? Because, as you can see, he's calling carnal people who are a work in progress. And who at the time was one of the biggest work in progresses than Paul? I'd like to turn over to Acts 10 for our next example, number 4. And this one we've seen more recently. I feel like this one relates more closely to us as a church now than it has as much then as it has now versus the first examples. We turn over to Acts 10. We see Peter is being led to visit Cornelius. Cornelius was not a Jew, but a Gentile. And he was being called by God. Now, according to the Jewish law, it was unlawful for Peter to enter Cornelius' house or to even associate with him. Cornelius was a Gentile, and he was looked down upon by the Jews. It was almost thought to be unclean for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. But as we can see in Acts 10, and starting in verse 34, God is calling Cornelius because he is calling who he wants. He's calling people of all backgrounds, of all belief systems. And upon entering Cornelius' house, we hear the story and we hear the sermon that Paul gave. And starting in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In verse 43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered in 47, "Can anyone forbid water that those should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And here we see God duplicating a very similar event that we read about on Pentecost. We see God endorsing these people, these Gentiles. He was giving them the Holy Spirit first, then to saying they should be baptized, which is reverse of how the majority of us are called. We are baptized, then have hands laid upon us to receive the Holy Spirit. This was different, this was unique, because God was endorsing, telling his people, "Look, I'm calling people of all backgrounds, not just Jews. I'm calling my people. I will be calling Gentiles. I will be calling people from around the world." And this was a different thought process than what the Jews were used to. But these Gentiles were going to be members of God's family. Even if they didn't have as much understanding or as much interaction with the Jews as, say, the Jews or the Jews as Jesus as the Jews had. But no matter, a man-made doctrine does not mean anything if God says that's not the way it's to be done. If God says he's calling Gentiles, he is going to call Gentiles. And Peter understood this. But soon, in Acts 11, starting at verse 1, soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Uh-oh, doctrinal issues, dispute, and bad thinking over doctrine. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. They were upset. Once again, we see human emotions getting involved. What were you doing talking to Gentiles? You entered the home, in verse 3, you entered the home of a Gentile and even ate with them, they said. To them, this was appalling. Might as well have eaten pork and dealt with swine at this point. But Peter, hearing their criticism, told them in verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he fell on us at the beginning. Then the thought of the Lord's words when he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift he gave us when he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." The good news was, after Peter talked to them and told them what was happening, they were very open-minded. There were signs of the Holy Spirit being with them because their anger subsided, and they thought, well, if God's calling multiple people, that's good. Now our church will grow even bigger. The doctrines have changed to how God is calling people in the New Testament church. And they were fine with that after Peter had explained to them. But is this the last time we see this issue coming up, even in the book of Acts? As you probably know, it is not. Now the people went their way and were fine with the doctrine. But we see in Acts 15, starting in verse 1, the issue of doctrine is still with the church. This is sometime after this event. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. "While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses,'" once again emphasizing the law of Moses, not the law of Jesus, "'you cannot be saved.'" Now this is to say that the Jews who practiced circumcision before the New Testament and into the New Testament church, the circumcision was not practiced, physical circumcision was not practiced by Gentiles, or a lot of other people at the time that were not Jewish. And these people were saying, well, unless you're circumcised, unless the foreskin is cut away, you cannot be saved. Because for some reason, this particular act is what saves you, not your attitude. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. Notice it says, had no small dissension and disputed with them. And this brought them to yet another argument over doctrine. Something that had been talked about and had been explained before. People were upset, once again, over the fact that if you were not circumcised, you could not be saved. And they were calling these unclean people into the church. So what did they do? Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. They called it an emergency council of elders, or emergency meeting. And this happened around circa 49 AD. This is about 17 years after the New Testament church started. This problem is still happening, and they're having to call emergency meetings to explain and talk about doctrine of the church. In verse 3, the church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. So there were people that were happy about it. And there are people that were upset. So not only are we having a problem with doctrine, we're having a problem with division in the church. Division, anger, doctrinal problems. Still happening in the church. Verse 4, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done to them. Once again, emotions. Once again, doctrines. And after going to Jerusalem, having yet another ministerial conference, the issue finally was laid to rest and solved forever, correct? No, because human beings are still around and human problems persist. We read later in Paul's writings, like in Galatia, he is still writing about doctrinal problems. Why do doctrinal problems exist, even to this day? Because God is calling carnal people who are a work in progress. Now, bring up Paul and Barnabas because I feel like Paul and Barnabas have one of the quote-unquote most famous disputes in the Bible. We all know about this one. We wonder if they even ever reconciled in person in their lives. In Acts 15, Acts 15 and verse 35, skipping down to verse 35, we see in early Acts, Paul and Barnabas working together. But in Acts 15 and verse 35, a dispute between Paul and Barnabas happened. Now, this is a dispute between ministers, two ministers. And now you might be shocked, but sometimes ministers don't get along. It happens. It has happened in our church. And some of our ministers in our congregation have had to deal with ministers, whether they're previously associated with us or currently associated with us. It comes up. But notice how Paul and Barnabas handled this situation as two people called by God with the Holy Spirit. They kept their disagreement between themselves and did not involve the congregations. They decided to go their separate ways. I will take one, you will take the other, and we will still go preach the word of God to everybody. We will just do it separately. Even the ministry of our church are carnal beings, but with God's Holy Spirit, you can handle things in a mature manner. You can do things without breaking up families, without causing divisions in the congregations, and without getting angry at each other and maybe saying something in a fit of rage that you regret later. Now, this is up until Acts 15. This is the first 20 years of the New Testament church, around 30 AD to around 50 AD. And all through Acts, we have seen negligence, people dying, members upset with ministers, ministers upset with other ministers, and I'm sure ministers upset with members of the church, and doctrinal problems. And I ask you, are the troubles that we read about in Acts unique? Do we see the same things happening today? Why have these troubles existed? Why are they still going down today? For the last 2,000 some odd years, we read about things in Acts that we still deal with today. And the answer is, quite frankly, God is calling carnal humans who are a work in progress. Now, what do we do about this? How do we handle this as people filled with God's Holy Spirit? Well, let's turn over to 3 John. 3 John in chapter 1. Now, this is about 90 AD. This is 90 years after the church started. In 3 John chapter 1. Well, 3 John. I wrote chapter 1 on my... I guess I didn't need it. That was redundant, wasn't it? Verse 11. John writes, "Dear friends," I'm reading this from the New Living Translation, "don't let this bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children, and those who do evil prove that they do not know God." Quite simple. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Now, the reason why he's speaking about this is because there was a minister, Demetrius, who was teaching doctrine falsely. He was influencing the congregation to worship him, to follow him, and not maybe Jesus. And he did not welcome John when John came to speak at his congregation. And you have to wonder, This is John. This is the disciple Jesus loved. This is the one that stood and watched Jesus die on the cross. This is the one that walked with him all through his ministry. What kind of guts does it take to not allow a minister of that caliber to come to your congregation to teach the word? The John, not just a John, the John. He walked and spoke with Jesus Christ himself. Have we heard about ministers who decided suddenly to change doctrine for better belief or their own belief systems? When I say better, I mean that in quotations. Have we seen a minister who decided to take over a church and then change its philosophy and cause people to walk a different way that's stray from God? Well, we know of one in particular in 1995 who did that. And I remember one of my earliest memories. I don't know why this memory sticks in my head. I was perhaps 2 or 3 at the time. But I remember very specifically my father holding me. And this had to be when I was 2 because he was in Worldwide for a time. And we were at the feast in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I remember my father holding me, standing in line, so I could shake Mr. Takacha's hand. And I remember reaching up and shaking his hand. I don't remember any features. I just remember that event happening. And it's one of those events or one of those memories that you have when you're a child that just kind of seems to stick around, those random memories that happen. I was very young, and for some reason, that one sticks in my mind. I remember shaking Mr. Takacha's hand. Of course, I didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't know what was going on. I was only 3. But sometimes people are put in positions for a reason. God knew what was going to happen. God allowed it to happen because he is in charge and he wants to see who is doing good and who is following man. And I ask you once again, how should we react today when these things happen? Well, let's see what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And Timothy, as we know, is a young minister, but he was going through a bit of a problem. He wasn't quite showing the zeal that he once had. And Paul was encouraging him because he knew Timothy needed some encouragement. And he tells him in verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things. Quite frankly, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So in a way, he's passing the torch, if you will, to younger Timothy. And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the God, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He was encouraging Timothy and telling him, listen, these things are going to happen. We're going to die. We will be martyred, sometimes in a brutal way. Problems will arise. People will slander us. But be watchful and endure these afflictions. He was encouraging Timothy to be an evangelist and fulfill his ministry. And that encouragement still applies to us today, brethren. We are here to fulfill our ministry. Now, perhaps we're not part of the ministry as a capital M right now, but one day we'll be ministers. Whether God gives us 10 people to minister or administer to, 10 cities to minister, or 2 nations, one day we're going to be ministering to everyone. And we are here to fulfill a ministry now and in the future. Remember, Paul uses the analogy of a sports athlete in his writings. And Paul wasn't running a race, as he mentions, against other human beings. We have to remember that. Other human beings are not our competition. It is a marathon against Satan. He's running a marathon against Satan and his obstacles. Think of a race with hurdles. He brings this up specifically. It's one of the oldest events in Olympic history. The Greeks ran races with hurdles in the BC times. They run them to this day. You don't win unless you jump over every hurdle and cross the finish line. Anyone who has run that race will tell you, sometimes you jump over the hurdle and you clear it just fine. Sometimes your foot catches and you fall flat on your face. But you get up and you keep running to that finish line. Hurdles are put in place to try to be faith breakers. They are trying to get us to trip and stop running the race. They want us to scrape ourselves up and say, this hurts too much, I'm done. Member issues, ministerial disputes, doctrinal issues, belief slanderers, they are all just hurdles trying to trip us up. They're trying to stop us from finishing the race that God has put us on and that He is watching over. And I tell you this because if we decide to give up our faith, to start our own belief, if someone had the guts to do that, to go after worldly pleasures, whether it be money or power or sex, and go against the teaching of God's truth, remember, we can take off the crown, we can set it down in the chair next to us, which there are plenty to do. I guess this section got the memo I was speaking today. There are plenty of chairs to set your crown down in, walk out the door, and pursue worldly pleasures. But remember this, it may be 2 weeks, it may be 2 months, it may be 2 years, but God will bring somebody else in through those doors, set them down, and He will place the crown on their heads. Someone who will finish the ministry, because God, through His love and His mercy, has decided to work His plan out through human beings. He has decided to do it through people who are carnal, who are a work in progress. And He will find somebody who will get the job done. So why not let it be us? Can we be so eager or so unwise to stumble because we hear rumors and rumblings of disagreements? We hear of human interactions and human feelings. We see things happen that don't understand. And instead of walking away, we say, God, I don't understand this. Why are you letting this happen? Nevertheless, your will be done. Just please help me to understand. These things will happen because God will let them. He puts hurdles in our way as tests to help us clear them. But we are being offered a crown of righteousness. We should let no man take our crown from us. For a final scripture, please turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Philippians 2 and verse 14, where it's told very basically, very simply, how we are to finish our ministry as workers of Christ's plan. Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Bible was written in the early ADs, and he was calling the generation crooked and perverse. How crooked and perverse is that? Is our world still today? Among whom you shine as a light in the world. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now that's one of those descriptions that are quite frankly simply easier to read than to do. But with God's help, it can be done. Remember this, we're going to face God one-on-one one day. And we're not going to be able to blame other people for our shortcomings. We're not going to be able to blame doctrine or the church organizations or sad events for our lack of faith or endurance. God, I quit because this was going on. Or this was happening over here. I really like that minister. Sorry, I quit. Jesus Christ and God were not going to buy our excuses. God knows everything. He knows what's going on. And He wants us to clear the hurdles, and we can do them with His help. Like one of the songs in our hymnal says, do not be greatly moved. Don't be rattled. Don't lose faith. Don't lose hope over events that have been taking place and quite frankly are not that different than things that have been happening since 31 AD. Remember, God's church is full of flawed, carnal human beings who are a work in progress.